Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 1023. If you don't have one, if you're visiting with us, please make sure you pick one up at the visitor center before you leave. It's our gift to you for coming and visiting with us today. 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to look verses 1 through 5. A few years ago, I was trying to come up with a way to illustrate how human beings are made in the image of God, but that image has been marred by sin. So I went to Walmart and I bought some Play-Doh. And my idea was that I could mold a small model of a human head with, you know, eyes, nose, ears, and so on. And then I would smash it into the communion table in front of you all and mar the image. It was a good idea that didn't work. I ultimately decided not to use it because, first of all, I'm not that good a sculptor, apparently. And what I ended up with really didn't look all that much like a human head. Second of all, when I tried it out in practice and I smashed it down on the desk and then looked at it, honestly, it didn't look that different than when I'd started. So I scotched that idea. But before I ditched the idea, I was still trying to mold the head out of the Play-Doh. I didn't want to do it on the real wood of the desk in my study, because those are wonderful desks, and I know that I hold them in trust. They're not my desks, and I need to take care of them. So I didn't want to do the Play-Doh on those desks, so I did it instead at the receptionist desk, which is made out of, you know, fake wood, and the top cleans very easily. I thought that'll be a better place to do it. I didn't think how it would appear to other people who drop in, church members and so on from time to time through the week. So I was sitting there at the receptionist desk trying to mold the Play-Doh, several different jars of it open, you know. And I was trying to make something vaguely recognizable out of it. And one of the women of our church walked in with her two young boys in tow. She started to walk past where I was sitting, stopped, stared at me for a moment, and then called back down the hallway, "Come here, boys, the pastor's lost his mind." Now, for the record, that was actually the first time in years, maybe decades, that I had opened a can of Play-Doh. The neat thing about Play-Doh or clay is that you can mold it into whatever shape you want. Some people think you can do that with Christianity too. In every generation, seems that there are always those voices who are urgently calling upon the Christian church to, quote, change or die. If the church, they say, if Christianity doesn't catch up with the times, change with the times, get with the program in some way, then according to them, it will surely die in a short time. So the thing to do, according to these people, like Anglican Bishop Spong, who I think he might even be an atheist. I may be confusing him with someone else. But the thing to do is to mold Christianity into a newer, more up-to-date form that will be better suited to the spirit of the age, or the zeitgeist, as the Germans like to say. The problem is, when you're done molding Christianity like that, it no more resembles true Christianity than my little sculpture resembled a human head. Now, right away, there will be somebody who will be thinking to themselves, who are you to decide what is and isn't true Christianity? As a matter of fact, there are an awful lot of people who identify themselves as Christians who mean very different things by the word Christian. In some ways, the word Christian these days is a lot like Forrest Gump's box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Political commentator Bill O'Reilly has written a series of historical books, starting with Killing Lincoln, about Lincoln's assassination. He followed it up with a second called Killing Kennedy, about the assassination of John F. Kennedy. But I admit it gave me pause when his third title was announced, Killing Jesus. Because I wondered where he was coming from, so to speak, when he came to this topic. So, not long after the announcement for his book came out, I tuned into his show one night to see if I could get a sense of how he was going to approach the death of Jesus. And I heard him say, in response to a criticism that someone had written in about the book, I heard him say these words, quote, "Christianity isn't a religion, it's a philosophy. You don't even have to believe in Jesus to be a Christian." End of quote. My wife hates it when I scream at the television. That is one of the most ludicrous things I have ever heard another supposedly informed human being say. What's even more surprising is that Bill O'Reilly says that he is a Roman Catholic. Now, all due respect to the differences that we have with our Roman Catholic friends, when you say you're a Catholic, certain things are assumed, like believing in Jesus. And again, we come back to the question, who gave you the right to decide what is and isn't Christianity? And the answer is nobody. I don't have that right. And neither do you, and neither does Bill O'Reilly, or Bishop Spong, or your college professor, or your friends at work. In fact, there is only one very small group of people who have the right to tell us what is and isn't Christianity. It is Jesus Christ and the select group of men that he taught for 3 years and called his apostles. And then somebody will say, well, how do we know what Jesus actually said and taught? That was 2,000 years ago. Well, conveniently, the apostles who spent 3 years learning from, listening to, watching, and obeying the Lord Jesus wrote down for us what Jesus said and did, as well as what the Holy Spirit taught them after Jesus' departure. Jesus defined what a Christian is to them, and they, the apostles, define what it is to us. It's written on the pages of the New Testament. It's not a glob of clay that we can turn into whatever shape we want. To be a Christian means something very specific. You accept it, you reject it, loathe it, love it. Being a Christian means something totally independent of your opinion or mine or the pressures of the age that we live in. The writers of the New Testament, Jesus' apostles, wanted very much to make sure that people understood what it meant to be a Christian. And I wonder if you noticed that the apostles became very good at summarizing it all up into one short, memorable statement. You find these here and there through the Gospels. And the epistles as well. The apostle John especially seemed to be good at this as the Holy Spirit moved him. He gave us perhaps the greatest summary statement of all in John 3:16. If you know it in the King James Version, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's been called the gospel in miniature, and it sums up so much. It sums up practically everything that Christianity is. Well, John the Apostle gives us another wonderful summary statement in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. We're going to look at the first 5 verses of this chapter, but verse 1 is where John gives us another wonderful summary statement of what it means to be a Christian. Everyone, John writes, who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now let me remind you that John's great theme in the first part of his letter was fellowship with God, and everything he wrote was related to that theme. In the second part of his letter, he changed it a little, and his theme is relationship with God. And specifically, our relationship to God as believers in Jesus is that of children. Now here, John once again defines exactly what that relationship is and the difference it makes by giving us the answer to the question, what is a Christian? And I want you to see that before he answers that question, he actually is assuming something first. So he assumes something, and then he answers the question in three ways. Now first I want you to see the assumption. And the assumption is this. A Christian is someone who has been born of God. I was taught in college that occasionally you should have dramatic pauses in your sermon. I suppose, would that count when I take a drink? Now, three times, John uses the phrase born of God, born of him, born of God. Twice in verse 1, once in verse 4. But he doesn't really explain it here, does he? He assumes that the people he's writing to and those who would read his letter, like us, he assumes that we're familiar with Jesus' teaching on this subject and that we understand what Jesus meant by it. Back in the 70s, the phrase born again kind of passed into our culture. Born again is synonymous with born of God in the scripture. The first time I heard it in a non-church setting was through a radio speaker when John Denver sang he was born in the summer of his 27th year, and then a couple of lines later he says, you might say he was born again. That's from his hit song, Colorado Rocky Mountain High. A few years later, Jackie Kennedy Onassis came out of seclusion to work on one of Ted Kennedy's presidential campaigns, and she told a reporter, quote, I feel like I've been born again. In the 1976 presidential campaign, Jimmy Carter sort of surprised everybody when he came out and publicly stated that he had been born again. In response, Ronald Reagan said that he also had been born again. Shortly after that, Gerald Ford said that he was going to go check his family Bible and see if he'd been born again. And it sort of passed into the culture and it was used, and not everybody was using it with a sense of what the Bible says. But the real kicker for me came when I was talking with a woman in Terre Haute. This was sometime during my first pastorate. And I don't remember how this lady was related to people in our church, but I went with a church member to see this lady and her son. And this woman told me, quote, now I'm a Christian, but I don't go for all this born again stuff. And I'm sure my jaw must have hit the floor. How could anybody say that? Because it was Jesus who taught us that we need to be born again. The Gospel of John chapter 3, Jesus told a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus, he said, truly, truly, in our English translation, it's the word amen or amen. Amen, amen. And when he said things like that, it meant pay attention. This is especially important. Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You can't be a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, and not accept the things that Jesus taught. To be a Christian means someone who has been born again spiritually, someone who has been born of God. If you haven't been born again, you're not a Christian. Now, I have to tell you, this bugged me for a while. I was saved when I was 10 years old. And like so many people, you can make a valid profession of faith, a life-changing profession of faith when you're a child. But I think for every child that does this, there has to come a point when you, as you enter adulthood, when you sort of come to a recommitment of your Christian faith with your adult mentality and faculties and so on, when you enter into it as an adult. I was saved when I was 10. That's when I believed in Jesus. But I spent most of my teenage years, frankly, drifting away from Jesus Christ and Christianity. And Even then, through all of those years as a teenager, never one single time did I ever doubt my salvation experience or question whether I was really saved or not. Ironically, it was after I quit running from God and I surrendered my life back over into His hands at age 18, after I had gone to Bible college to begin preparing for the ministry, then for the first time I began to wonder if I had really been saved. The devil can drive believers nuts with this question, and I struggled with it in various ways for quite a while. I had just about put the issue to rest, but one thing kept nagging at me. I knew I had believed in Jesus, but had I been born again? I mean, that sounds kind of traumatic, doesn't it? Seems like you would remember something like that. Physical birth is kind of traumatic, but ask yourself this question: do you remember being physically born? The question robbed my peace. Had I been born again? One day in my dorm room, I was leafing through my Bible. This is not the best way to study the Bible, but God can sometimes still speak to us when we're doing this. But please, if you come upon the verse, Judas went and hanged himself, and then you flip the Bible again and come upon the verse, go and do thou likewise, please call me before you do anything. It's not the best way to get a word from God. But perhaps knowing what I was struggling through as I just sort of leaped through the Bible, my eyes fell on 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, and the first half of that verse practically leapt off of the page into my heart. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And I remember sitting there, I read those words, and I thought, well, that settles it. I have been born again. Being born again and believing on Jesus go together. They're inseparable. It was right after Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again that he gave us that wonderful gospel summary, the promise of faith in John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this is the assumption that John starts with, something that he assumes that every believer in Jesus accepts and understands. A Christian is someone who has been born of God. And that leads us right into his answers. John answers the question, what is a Christian? In three ways. First of all, a Christian is someone who believes something. And again, in verse 1, I want you first to notice the inclusiveness of what is said here. People say, well, you Christians are being exclusive. You're not being fair. Life is not fair. Mathematics is not fair. 2 + 2 = 4, and it will never equal 5 or 3. There's only one correct answer. But Christianity is inclusive. It is inclusive. It starts by saying everyone. The King James says whosoever. There's a promise here, and nobody is shut out of it because they're the wrong color or the wrong gender or the wrong nationality or too young or too old. It's for everyone. Everyone who believes. Now in the Bible, believe meant to have faith in, to trust in, to be persuaded about something or someone. This doesn't just mean nodding your head in Jesus' general direction. It means that you are persuaded that everything said about Jesus in the Gospels is true, and you have put your trust in that Jesus. It is to completely depend on the Jesus of the New Testament for your salvation and your forgiveness of sins. Now, John used a shorthand version of this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is his name. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jehoshua, or shortened to Joshua. And that means Jehovah is salvation. And over the centuries, there were many Jewish boys named Joshua. But specifically, John was talking here about Joshua or Jesus of Nazareth. And he emphasized here his humanity. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one of God. He is the one chosen by God to deliver or rescue or save the world. Well, how did he do this? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And the Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, in just a handful of short words, only 13 in English, John summarizes what a Christian believes. A Christian believes that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. A Christian believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the chosen one of God. A Christian believes that when you put your faith in Jesus, a spiritual transformation takes place inside of you. Jesus himself called it being born again. John here calls it being born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It matters what you believe. It's not like going to the a la carte line at the hospital when church is over and picking whichever entree you want. In many ways, it doesn't really matter what you pick, does it? But what if every other item was poisonous? Then it would matter a great deal, would it not? You can pick the wrong thing. You can believe the wrong thing, just like you can eat the wrong thing, like a poisonous mushroom. You can believe the wrong thing, and the results can be spiritually deadly. Believing the wrong thing can separate you from God forever. When the Apostle John was younger, church history tells us about an incident that underscores how fervently John believed that what you believe matters. He entered a public bathhouse because in those days you didn't have running water in your own home. And he went in, as was the custom, and they had men separated from women and so on. He went into this bathhouse, and as the steam cleared, he spotted across the way a man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus had been teaching wrong things about Jesus. Well, how did John know? Because John was there. John knew Jesus. He saw him crucified. He saw him alive again. He was taught after his resurrection for 40 days before Jesus ascended. John knew the truth about Jesus. Cerinthus was teaching that Jesus wasn't God in the flesh. He was just a human being, Jesus from Nazareth, and the Christ Spirit came upon him at his baptism, but then it left him when he got crucified. And you say, well, does that really matter? Is that so different? It mattered to John because in a loud voice, when John spotted Cerinthus through the steam, he cried out, "There is Cerinthus the heretic. Let us flee, lest the building collapse upon him in judgment." And saying that, he turned around and walked out, the gentle apostle of love. It mattered to John. It mattered to all of the apostles. Why the ruckus? Why such a big deal? Because it matters what you believe. A Christian is someone who believes something. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one, the Savior of the world. Second answer to the question, a Christian is someone who believes something. A Christian is someone who loves someone. In the second part of verse 1 and on through verse 3. The first half of verse 1 summarizes what a Christian believes. The second half of verse 1 summarizes how a Christian behaves. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, this is as simple as it could be. You've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. God's done a work in your heart. You've been born again. God now calls you his child, and you can call him your Father in heaven. You can't help but love God back because of that. Even if your love and mine is is so feeble compared to his, like a baby's is feeble compared to their parents, but it's still love. And then you meet others who have also come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and God has done a work in their heart, and they too have been born again. They too are God's children. They call him their Father in heaven, and they love him too. And you can't help but love them as well, no matter how different they may be from you in so many ways. On the trip to Israel this past summer, my son and I were part of a group of 26 people from all kinds of backgrounds, different ages, even different countries. And one of them who impressed me so much was a young man named Arthur Ong. Arthur is a Chinese Christian, and I think he must be in his mid to late 30s. He was taller than me. He also weighed less than me. I loved him anyway. Arthur had been a captain in the Chinese army. And I watched him with his wife, Ming Li, also on the trip. And they brought their little 21-month-old son, Billy. And I watched that sweet family. And I watched Arthur. Once, several of us wanted to get some iced coffee. Iced coffee in Israel isn't pouring coffee over ice cubes. It's more like a Frappuccino from a Starbucks. And there was a place where they were selling iced coffee. And some of us wanted to get it, but we were running out of time and the bus had to leave. And when Arthur realized that, he said, Oh, how many want? And we raised our hands and he counted and he ran off. He says, get on the bus. Well, we got on the bus and people, where's Arthur? He went to get it. Here came Arthur running across the parking lot with 7 iced coffees. He got on the bus. He said, sorry. And then he passed out these iced coffees to us. I don't even think he had one for himself. And so at the next stop, I went up to him. I said, Arthur, what do I owe you? I knew they were $6 or $7 American money. I said, what do I owe you for that? And he wouldn't let me pay him. And I said, Arthur, you just spent $40 or more of your own money to get us iced coffee. Let me pay you back. And he says, no, I am teaching Billy that a Christian must share. And so I must set the example. It's okay. He'd always say that. It's okay. And I got to tell you, I loved him for it. Not because he brought me iced coffee. I mean, that didn't hurt. But it was why he did it. He did it because he loved Jesus too. He didn't know me or any of the rest of them any better than we knew him. This young man from China with a background so different from mine, I came to love him. Why? Because he loved Jesus too. And I love Jesus not as much as I should, but I do. And I couldn't help but love Arthur because it was just so obvious that Arthur loved Jesus. And it poured out of him toward his wife and his son and to the rest of us. And you could multiply stories like that around the whole group on that bus. Some of us, the only thing we had in common was Jesus. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus is enough. Jesus changes everything. Jesus makes all the difference. Now, as you go through verses 2 and 3, you can kind of tie yourself in knots. But the bottom line is quite clear. Your love for God and your love for others are connected. One flows into the other, and one proves the reality of the other. Verse 2, he says, by this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. That sounds backward to us. We would have written it, by this we know we love God if we love his children and keep his commandments. But John reversed it. Now remember, when John talks about his commandments, he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the teachings of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us what a born-again Christian looks like. And much of what he had to say involved loving others in a practical way. That is not how you become a Christian. But that is what you do because you're a Christian. Verse 3, the first part, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You claim you love God? Well, prove that by keeping his commandments, especially about loving others. This doesn't mean keeping them perfectly. It means guarding them. They're precious to you. It starts with you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't stop there, but it starts there. And John says his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They're not too heavy. They're not oppressive. Jesus said that the two greatest commandments were to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. When you really see how much God loves you, how much he's done for you in Jesus, it's kind of hard not to love him back. When you really have believed in Jesus, it's kind of hard not to love other people who believe in Jesus too. I didn't say they wouldn't annoy you sometimes. But compared to what it's like without Jesus, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:12, without God and without hope in the world, Jesus' commandments aren't grievous. They're not oppressive or burdensome. In fact, you will find joy in loving God and loving your neighbor. So a Christian is someone who believes something. He believes that Jesus is the Christ. A Christian is someone who loves someone. He loves the Father and loves whoever has been born of him. And then finally, John says a Christian is someone who overcomes something. In verses 4 and 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The world means this present godless world order. It means everything and everyone that would dim your love for God and drain your desire to serve him. John says, born again believers in Jesus can overcome the world. We can prevail over it. We can conquer it. We want to say, oh, it's just so hard to live for Jesus in this present circumstances. My grandparents, it was so much better. I could live for Jesus then, but I just can't live. And John says, you can overcome the world. How do we do this? This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. And the word faith here means not just the act of believing. It's not just believing in anything. It's believing in something. Specifically, it means believing that Jesus is the Christ. I wish this was some kind of physical power that we could wield. Like that ring in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, where we could hold the ring up or thrust it out in front of us, and in a burst of light, all of our enemies would fall down, you know, and we could prevail like that. But loved ones, it has never worked that way. Each of the apostles of Jesus suffered horribly at the hands of people who hated Christ. And one of the reasons John wrote this letter was to strengthen the resolve of the believers who were facing horrible persecution. And this is a theme that he expands on later in the book of Revelation. The history of Christianity is written in the blood of martyrs. And it is still being written in blood of martyrs. Quite by accident this past week, I happened to cross an image on the internet. It was a small picture and I did not click on it to expand it. It was of three naked people nailed to three wooden crosses. And it wasn't a special effect or a Photoshop. It was a photograph taken somewhere in Syria or Iran where ISIS holds sway. And those were real people who had been cruelly killed by being nailed to a cross. And the only reason they would have done that to them is if they had claimed to be a Christian and they would not deny Jesus. I say again, even children are refusing to deny Jesus, and children are being cruelly killed by these monsters. You say it doesn't look like they're overcoming. It never does. We walk by faith and not by sight. Even the Son of God was put to death at the hands of cruel men, but we know the end of His story. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And Jesus promised, "Because I live, you shall live also." Armed with that faith, believers in Jesus in every century, in this century, have stood up to mockery and cruel treatment and even death, but they have not been overcome. They have overcome the world. And if they can live and die and stand for Jesus in circumstances like that, shouldn't we be able to live and die and stand for Jesus in our circumstances? We have the same faith. We have the same Lord. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's the question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you been born of God? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed as we come to pray together. You cannot be exposed to God's word without it affecting you in some way. God speaks to us through His word. Something in what you have just heard has spoken to your heart, prompted a response in your soul. Now it's time for you to respond to Him, to talk to Him about it. Tell Him right now that you're listening to Him. Maybe you already know what God wants you to do. Maybe you know that God wants you to put your faith in His Son Jesus. Maybe you've done this and you've never followed your Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe God is dealing with you about something else. Maybe you need guidance in some matter. Maybe you're burdened for someone, for yourself or others. When God speaks to us, it's time then for us to speak to Him. When God acts in our heart, it's time for us to respond to Him. Now, our Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus Christ our Lord, and we pray in His name that right now that Your Spirit would come and touch every heart, show us our need of Jesus, and then show us Yourself, Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have already come to that place where we have put our faith in You, then, oh Lord Jesus, comfort and assure us again that we are Yours and You are ours. And no matter what is going on in this world, our faith in You can overcome it. And even if the whole thing goes bad, the story doesn't end here. Because You live, we shall live also. If someone here has never put their faith and trust in Jesus, we pray that today that might be the day that they do it. Father, I pray that they might come and let Me have a word with them and a word of prayer. And show them how they can put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts, Father. Move in our midst. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.